Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints, and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 1, continuing in verse 5. Titus 1:5. Prior to opening up our study of the Word of God this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can be prepared and able to take in the Word of God to the benefit of our soul. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of coming together in time to study your word and to grow in grace so that we can reflect the mind of Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. I thought it would be good just to remind ourselves about Paul before we get back to Crete and give a little bit of background, because many people seem to miss the big picture. So we'll do the big picture here, because I like big pictures. Okay, so we know the church age started in 30 A.D. Jesus Christ, of course, rose from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people. This is recorded in the Gospels. It's also recorded in Paul's letters, where he reminded that over 500 people saw him raised from the dead. And these people, of course, were the first Christians. And they were called followers of the way. The word Christian was not used until a little bit later. And of course, Peter emerged as the leader of the early Christian church. And then we had 35 A.D. 35 A.D. is when Paul came along. Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen, the execution of Stephen, who was one of the early church martyrs. He held the robes while people murdered him. And in 35 A.D., Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, and he was very zealous for persecuting Christians. The body of Christians grew very rapidly on Pentecost, and of course that was the start of the church age, which was 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. Remember, he was on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended, and then in 10 days on the day of Pentecost, the church age started, and Peter and the other apostles at that time were doing mighty works in the name of the Lord, and thousands of people in Jerusalem responded and became believers. So the Christian movement grew very rapidly. And so the persecution, of course, began, and Paul was a chief persecutor. In 35 A.D., he was on his way with letters from the Sanhedrin to go up and persecute Christians to the north of Jerusalem in Damascus, Syria. He was struck down blind. That's called crisis evangelism, and he became a believer. And we lose sight of Paul for about 12 years. He indicates that he went out to Arabia. He learned Bible doctrine directly from Jesus Christ and other sources. And so 12 years later, he emerges. He's back in his hometown city of Tarsus. And this would be about 48 A.D. And at that time, Barnabas, was made aware of Paul, and people, of course, knew about Paul. He took the name Paul from Saul, and they decided that they would launch out on their missionary journey, the first missionary journey together. And over the next 20 years, Paul would make four missionary journeys. And, of course, we studied the doctrine of Paul's reversionism, because on his third missionary journey in 58 A.D., he returned to Jerusalem after writing the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth, and he was told by God the Holy Spirit to go west into Spain. And we studied in the book of Romans that that's exactly what he said he was going to do. And then in the book of Romans he also said, but never mind, I'm going to Jerusalem because I have a burden for the Jews. It was very emotional. So in 58 A.D. he was arrested, and he was confined for 2 years in Caesarea, and finally he appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome, and he got to Rome in 60 A.D., and he stayed in Rome until 62 A.D., and there he wrote the four prison epistles. That would be, the first one he wrote, obviously, was Philippians, and then he wrote Ephesians, and Colossians and Philemon. He was released in 62 AD. Now, this is in the time of the Emperor Nero, as the Roman Emperor. Now, in 64 AD, that was the great fire that occurred in Rome, which wiped out two-thirds of the Roman city, which was set by Nero, according to Roman historians. He blamed the Christians for the fire, and that started the huge persecution by the Romans of the Christians. And so Paul, of course, from the period of 62, he was probably rearrested in 66 AD, but from 62 to 66, he was on his fourth missionary journey out to the far west. And of course, in that journey, he was accompanied by his traveling seminary. He regathered his students, his pastor teachers, the young people that were being trained by Paul. And Titus, of course, was one of his troubleshooters. He was, in fact, the troubleshooter. And so we have three pastoral epistles. And they're called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastor teachers. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy. And Titus, of course, was written to Titus. 2 Timothy was written from a jail cell in Rome, probably in 66 AD. And that was the last thing that Paul ever wrote. 1 Timothy and Titus were written sometime between 63 and 65, when he was on his fourth missionary journey. He was rearrested in Spain and brought back to Rome, where he was beheaded by Nero in probably 67 AD. Nero shortly thereafter also committed suicide. So that's kind of the big picture we have here. Now, the island of Crete itself is off the coast of Greece. The island of Crete at one time was a great civilization. The Minoan civilization was located on this island. It's 157 miles wide, and at its longest point, it's about, well, I guess it's kind of shaped like that, but it's 157 miles long and 35 miles wide at its widest point. Its narrowest point is about 7 miles, about the size of Rhode Island. But the great Minoan civilization was there for many hundreds of years, but it suddenly collapsed about 1,200 BC, just gone. And historians don't really know why it collapsed so rapidly. Could have been volcanoes, who knows. But it became a place kind of like some of the areas in the Caribbean during the 1600s and 1700s in this country. It became a place for pirates and mercenaries to hang out. And it was basically a no-go zone for anybody that was an honest person. And we're going to study later that it quickly became associated with cheats, scoundrels, thieves, liars, all sorts of bad things from Crete. The Romans conquered Crete in 67 B.C. They came in and went in, and their military came in and wiped out the troublemakers there, and Rome basically set up headquarters there in Crete in 67 B.C. So Christianity, of course, spread very quickly across the known world, and there were thousands of Christians on the island of Crete, but they were in a state of rebellion, and this was a very hard-headed, rebellious island, but there were a lot of Christians. So Paul and Titus went to the island, and Paul left Titus there to do something, and that was to establish churches throughout the island. Again, it's about the size of Rhode Island, so Titus has got a big job in front of him. His mission is to find pastor teachers, and notice that they're not bringing in pastor teachers from outside of the area. And this is one of the mistakes that many churches make in evangelism. They'll go into Africa or India or China, and they'll bring in pastor teachers that have no idea what that culture is. They're not raised in the environment, they have different backgrounds, and usually it's a disaster. The true way to set up local churches in new areas is to find people that have the gift of pastor teacher in those areas, that have been raised in the culture, that know the people, and train them, and they head those churches. You don't bring in outsiders. So on the island of Crete, we don't have any outsiders that are brought in from the coast or from anywhere else in the Roman Empire. The job is to get pastor teachers that are there, because God the Holy Spirit has assigned that gift to certain men, and there are pastor teachers there. They just have to be identified, and that's Titus's job. Find the locals that have the gift of pastor teacher, set up the churches, get them going, and wipe out the heresies that are going on the island. It's a pretty tall order, but it's something that Titus can actually do, and do quite well. And Titus, again, as we studied before, and I gave you many verses, I hope you looked up the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because Titus was a person that brought Paul great joy. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just to get a glimpse of a little bit more about Titus, because I gave you the verses, but let's just look up a little bit of these things. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 to 7. Now, remember 1 Corinthians. We studied 1 Corinthians several years ago, but the Corinthian church was a rotten church to the core. They had more spiritual gifts than any other church in the first century, and yet they were the worst bunch of knuckleheads you could ever imagine. And Paul chewed them out in 1 Corinthians, and he sent Titus over there to straighten them out. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's writing him another letter, and this is about 55 AD. So in our timeline, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians letters were written within a year of each other. And there are other letters to the Corinthians that we don't have, that they're gone. But we do have these two letters. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What happened is, of course, they had a lot of persecution, a lot of mental attitude, stress. Paul was very fearful that this church was going to collapse, the whole thing was going to go south. And remember, Corinth was a major city in the ancient world. It was a huge city. It was kind of near the coast there, and it was a very key place that Paul had set up his ministry. He's very concerned for the churches there in Corinth. And here comes Titus. They were comforted to us, and this is Paul's traveling team, by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And that's our old friend there, means to change your mind, metanoeo. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So basically, Paul was very apprehensive. When he sent that letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, he didn't know which way it would go. Whether they would totally go off the deep end, or whether they would repent, which means to change your mind and get back with sound doctrine. And he'd sent Titus with the letter called 1 Corinthians to deliver it to the knuckleheads there. And so Titus came back and reported to Paul that all's good. They're back on the track. I have whipped them back into shape. And so that's why we know that Paul had great confidence in Titus. When he had a tough job, he sent Titus. And we studied 1 Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians ran out of town Timothy. He couldn't take it. They ran out of town Apollos. And Paul wanted Apollos to go back to Corinth. And Paul said, I'm not going back to there. I'm just not going. So he sent Titus. And so this is the man that we're talking about here. And he's now being sent by Paul to this very tough job. Very tough job to go out to these individuals, the Cretans. And we're going to study more about Cretans a little bit later. But this is a very tough assignment for Titus. So Paul goes out there with Titus. They stay on the island for a while. There are already Christians there. Churches already popped up. But they weren't organized. They were not putting out sound doctrine, and they had a lot of agitators, which we're going to be introduced to those people in a little bit. So the first mission for Titus is to, you know, get control of the situation. This is out of control. He did it before in 55 AD, and now I'm asking you to do it again. This is maybe 63, 64 AD. And so Titus is rolling up his sleeves, and he's got the state of Rhode Island to straighten out with these believers. So that's kind of the background. And so verse 5 again, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now Paul has the gift of apostle, and he has the authority to direct Titus and any other person to do whatever he tells them to do. And this is his mission. This is his orders. This is your sealed orders. You open up the orders and there you are. Set things in order of what remains. You know, whatever you can salvage from these people, you know, get rid of the reversionist and set things in order. And of course, how do you do that? Well, you've got to appoint elders. Somebody has to do the teaching. Titus is not supposed to be there to teach. He's simply there to set up the churches, set up the elders, and then leave. In fact, Paul calls him back to Yugoslavia later, as we'll see. And so his mission is not to be the new pastor teacher there. There's lots of churches. They're called houses in the book of Titus. Why are they called houses? Because that's where the early churches met. They met in the houses of wealthy believers, because wealthy believers had bigger houses. So usually the houses would be the place where you'd find a believer that had a big house, which means they had some money, and that's where the churches would be set up. And they would sponsor, of course, a lot of things. And so that's what he has to do. In every city, there's a lot of cities on the island. Remember, the island's 157 miles by 35 miles. As I directed you, this is your mandate. This is your command. Six. And, of course, the word for elder is our old friend presbyteros. Presbyteros is P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. It means the old man. Presbyteros, that's all it means, the old man. And we use this term even today in our English language when you say the old man. In fact, a lot of fathers are referred to as the old man. You can be a dad at 25, you're the old man. In the military, you can be a captain at the age of 25, and you're the old man. Well, you say, well, I'm not really that old, but that's just a term that shows that you are a person with authority. And that's the term used here, to set up, to appoint. To appoint elders, to identify people who have the gift of pastor-teacher. And this is another term for the concept of a pastor-teacher, the old man, the person that has the maximum authority. Six, namely, now we have the qualifications for people that have the gift of pastor-teacher, because not everybody that has the gift of pastor-teacher matches these qualifications. Therefore, they should not be appointed. And Titus is going to do the appointing. He has the authority from Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle has delegated to Titus the authority to appoint these people. So, if it's a first-class condition, which means you need pastor-teachers. I picked up a book at the airport the other day, which is a pretty good book. I mean, it's got a lot of nonsense in it, as all commentaries do. And it's just, I find myself with my pencil going through here and writing out stuff. It's called The Complete Guide to the Bible. They cannot distinguish between the resurrection and the rapture. They have no idea what that distinction is. But at least they say so. We say, we don't know what this means. But they do have some good context in there. But a lot of people think that, you know, they say, well, God the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Like, you're going to sit in a chair and God the Holy Spirit is going to download this stuff into your brain. That doesn't happen. God the Holy Spirit's mission as a teacher, it's true that he's a teacher. In Operation Z, he has a function because he takes that information that you believe and transfers it into the human spirit, which is then cycled into the human soul. God the Holy Spirit will get you all the things you need to learn Bible doctrine, but there's no magical voice whispering in your ear, here's the Bible doctrines, I'm God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it at night when you dream, and that's just not how it works. So you can sit there in your closet and ask God the Holy Spirit to teach you for the rest of your life, and you will get nothing. God has set up a system whereby Bible doctrine is communicated through, in the Old Testament, prophets and priests, in the New Testament, through the gift of pastor, teacher, or communicator. That's how you get it. It's true that God the Holy Spirit has to get you to the point and provide you with all the logistics if you're on positive volition. And he does that. He puts all those things in place. But it's a test of your ability to submit yourself to God's plan. And there's a lot of arrogant people that, I don't want to do that. I'm going to read it for myself. And there are many, many Christians that get all these commentaries. They spend their money at these Christian bookstores. And these commentaries don't know. It's almost funny reading them. Because they contradict themselves, and it's just a bunch of nonsense. And even worse, if you go online and Google anything, it's even worse. It's just absolute garbage. But that's what they think, because they're a person unto themselves, and they can figure it all out by themselves. Nobody can. Paul was gone for 12 years. What in the world, I almost said a bad word, do you think he was doing for 12 years? You know, raising goats somewhere? No, he was learning the full realm of Bible doctrine. And he was already a genius in 35 A.D. and 30 A.D. He knew the Old Testament already. He knew every word. But he had to submit himself to the authority of someone to teach him. Whether these were... Now, Jesus Christ himself taught him, as we're told in the Bible. He was also taught by angels. And apparently he was also taught by other believers somewhere out there. Now, angels do not teach you, they don't teach me, but remember, in the early part of the church age, we had the the remnants of spectacular things were occurring. We had individuals like Agabus, who the Holy Spirit told him, tell Paul, do not go here. So yes, we did have supernatural things that occurred in the first century. But these things all died out when that which is perfect has come, which is the Word of God, which is the completed canon of Scripture. That doesn't happen anymore. There are no longer any apostles anymore. Apostles are gone. John was talked to directly by Jesus Christ in Revelation. Jesus Christ is not talking to you. He's not talking to me. He talks through His Word. But Paul got direct revelation from Christ and from angelic people, beings, and also from other humans that had Bible doctrine. And he cooled his heels for 12 years. And when he went back to Tarsus, his hometown, about 150 miles away, was this fellow called Barnabas, who had his own little church there. But Barnabas was instructed that Paul's the man. So Barnabas sought out Paul. He said, look, you're the man. And we are going to go on a missionary journey, and we're going to take the Word of God to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire had a fantastic system of roads. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of roads. Was it 50,000 miles of Roman roads with another 200,000 of sub-roads all over the empire? You could get from point A to point B very quickly, and transportation by ship was amazing. And the word spread that way. So God the Holy Spirit will instruct. Obviously, he has a role in this process, but you have to have someone that has the gift of communication, which we called the presbyteros, the pastor teacher, or other words. We're going to see that another word pops up here is called the overseer in verse 7. We'll get that in a second. So verse 6 says, if, which is first class condition, any man, the word is aner, A-N-E-R, which means a nobleman, is above reproach. And you have to be, of course, we're not going to have time to exegete every single word, but above reproach, it means that they're not a crook. They're someone that follows the laws of divine establishment. Let me just put it that way. And then we have some of the laws of divine establishment that you have to follow. The husband of one wife. Now, there is no Greek word for wife. Did you know that? There's no Greek word for wife in the Greek language. They simply have the word for woman. So you have to look at the context. The word for woman is gune, G-U-N-E, where we get the word gynecologist. But it's called a gune. There is a word for husband, and of course the husband of one wife. Some people in the ancient world would have two wives and three wives. And even today, when you have evangelists that go out to Muslim nations that have two or three wives, or Africa where you have two or three wives, or other cultures, what are you supposed to do? Do you tell the person, hey, you've got to get rid of three of your wives? No, you don't. Because in many of these cultures, when you tell the individual that you have to get rid of two or three of your wives, and that person says, okay, I'll get rid of them, and they put them out, well, what happens to those women in the tribe? Well, they're raped, they're abused, they're open game for anybody that wants to have whatever they want to do with them. And so you're casting out these people to a very miserable existence. No, let Bible doctrine do its work. And if you find a person in that situation, well, you know, you tell them the doctrine, and the next generation will figure it out. We've had individuals that have engaged in polygamy in the Old Testament, and they paid a heavy price, including David and Solomon and some of these other knuckleheads, because the Word of God has indicated from the very beginning it's one man and one woman in marriage. That's what God intends. So if you're a pastor, if you're a Gentile and you're converted and you have two wives, well, you can't be a pastor teacher. Even if you have the gift of pastor teacher, you're disqualified. Yes, sir.
Does this have any context for multiple marriages as far as
divorce? No. Now, if you're divorced, that's it. The slate is clean. And so a lot of Baptist churches, though, say, well, the pastor teacher was divorced. We can't have him come to this congregation. No. You can be divorced 5 or 6 times. It just shows that you're not making very good decisions. It's probably time to hang it up. So, no, if you're divorced and you're remarried, that's fine. But a lot of these legalists, they will not allow a pastor teacher that's been divorced to come into their congregation. And that's legalism. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that at all. The only qualification is that you have to have one woman at a time. So if you divorce, you know, woman A and get woman B, you can still be a pastor teacher. And so if you run across someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher and they made bad decisions to marry two women and they're married to two women, then Titus has to strike them off the list. I'm sorry, you may have the gift, but until one of them drops dead or something happens, you're not qualified. So you have to be a man, a husband of one wife, because you got to set the example, obviously, of what the standard should be. Having children who believe... Now, having children for who believe, again, this refers to, well, let's read the whole sentence. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, the kids of pastor teachers or communicators, many churches require those kids to be very involved in the church. If they have a young people's group, then the kids got to be in the young people's group. If they do this, they do that. That's not a requirement. If your kid's a troublemaker, obviously they shouldn't have anything to do with hanging around the church at all. And so the children should be those that are believers. And this, of course, is not always necessarily true. There have been pastor teachers that have had kids that were unbelievers. And there are examples of pastor teachers that have kids. They just never respond to the gospel. So this qualification indicates that the kids don't have to be involved in the church, but they shouldn't be folks that are out there. In other words, you've got to take care of your own kids. If your kids are accused of rebellion or engaging in criminal activity, that means that you or your wife are not employing proper discipline. Now, you should be able to keep the kids from engaging in crime if they're minor children. That means they're still living at home. Once they're out, they're out. But you've got to keep close control of your children. And we saw, of course, Paul wrote about parents to children, that do not exasperate your children. Children obey your parents, and parents do not exasperate your children with unnecessary discipline that goes over the top. So this is part of the qualifications. The children should be kids that are not in open rebellion. They're not out there robbing and pillaging and doing things. And these would be teenagers, not adult kids, but teenagers, which shows you that this person can't control their own kids. If they can't control their own kids and their own family, how in the world are they going to be the presbyteros or the overseer, which is the next word we're going to see in verse 7, of a church? You can't control your own family. You can't control the knuckleheads in a church. Because that's a much bigger task. When you've got a large congregation, you're going to get X amount of people that are spring butts, that are, you know, antagonistic, that are gossips, that are maligners, that are sleeping with their mothers, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, all sorts of stuff. They're going to be very disruptive to other members of the congregation. So if you can't control your own family, you're not a good candidate to control a church, particularly a church of Cretans, as we're going to see later, because these people are, they don't recognize authority. They're, every person is out for their own. Verse 7, for the overseer, now that's the other word we have here, which is episkopos. The overseer is someone that has the authority in the church. So you're not only the old man with absolute authority, but you're also the one that makes the policy decisions. You decide when they're going to meet. It's going to be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That's your decision. It's not a decision that's voted on by the congregation. Of course, you can ask for input, but basically you decide how often you're going to meet, when you're going to meet, and what the lessons will be. If somebody comes in with a big pot of money and says, look, I want you to teach the book of Job, and I'll give you $100,000 if you do it. Well, you tell that person to go to hell. You teach whatever God the Holy Spirit moves you to teach, and that's the next book that you go, or that's the next topic that you do. You're an overseer. So, and you decide if the church is going to have a basketball court built, or if there's a new roof, or not a new roof, or how things will happen. The deacons can assist in a large congregation, but the overseer makes the policy decisions. And that's what verse 7 says. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You are God's steward. Another word for the pastor teacher. All these words are found in the doctrine of pastor teacher. You are the servant of God. So it's true that you have the authority over the congregation, but God has the authority over you. And now we have some negatives for the pastor teacher. Not self-willed. This is someone that is arrogant. An arrogant person is someone that is never wrong. You know, they're always right, and everybody else is always wrong. And that's a self-willed person. They're not open to any type of criticism at all. They're self-willed. They're arrogant. So obviously, if you're a pastor teacher, you've got to clamp down on the sins of arrogance. Not quick-tempered. The word for quick-tempered, of course, is someone that loses their temper very quickly. The word is S-O-P-H-R-O-N, which means to have a stable mind, to have a relaxed mental attitude, or a relaxed mental attitude. And of course, many people are quick-tempered. You know, you say a bad word, their first thought is to respond in kind with a bad word. And that's just human nature. You hate me, I'm going to hate you back immediately. You were bad to me, I'm going to be bad to you. And so you've got to have someone that is not quick-tempered. And it says, then in other words, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine is an interesting word because it does not mean that that you can't drink. We know in 1 Timothy that Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. The word for not addicted to wine is, that word is, it's P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S, paronos, which means a drunk. You can't be a drunk. And obviously, if you're a pastor teacher, you can't be a drunk. Now, you can have a drink once in a while, but it's a two-beer rule for you. That's about it. Two beers, and that's it. In fact, that's a good rule for anybody. If you're out drinking, it's two beers, two glasses of wine, two shots of Rebel Yell, and that's it. And you shouldn't go any further than that. So, not addicted to wine, paronios, P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S, paronios, which means you cannot be a drunk. And then the next word is not pugnacious. And that's an interesting word because nobody knows what that means. That word is plates, P-L-A-T-E-S, and that means you're not a brawler. You don't punch people out. You can't hit people. I think the King James might say not a striker of men, or not a striker. And so you cannot be plates, P-L-A-T-E-S. You can't hit people. As much as you want to, you can't punch them in the jaw. Even if you could beat somebody up, it's not going to change their volition from negative to positive. It's just not going to work. So you can't be someone that's out there doing street fights all the time and engaging in violent activity. And then it says, not fond of sordid gain. Of course, you can't have a lust for money. You can't be greedy. You can't have your hands in the church's money pot. When they take collections, of course, you can't be involved in the collections. And no pastor teacher should have anything to do with collecting money because you should remove yourself entirely from even the temptation or the appearance of evil. Money that's collected should be collected by one person, and then another person should look over their shoulder to make sure they don't have their hand in the cookie jar. So you have to have at least two people, I would say, in the collection process that watch each other for checks and balances. And the pastor teacher should never have anything to do with a dime. They shouldn't be associated with money. They shouldn't beg for money. They shouldn't plead for money. They shouldn't get in any of those concepts at all, over and out. Of course, we don't have to worry about that here. Verse 8. But these are the positive things. Hospitable. Hospitable doesn't mean that you invite people over for chicken dinner on Sunday. It just means to have a hosios, which means to have a grace mental attitude. The English word, of course, we imply that you've got to be invite people over and chat with them over coffees and all this stuff. That doesn't mean that at all. It means to have a grace attitude towards all people. You don't look at one person and say, well, that person's kind of a slow learner and I will not be grace-oriented towards them. You're grace-oriented toward everybody, the new believer, the old believer, the strong believer, the weak believer. And then it says, loving what is good. Well, that's a good translation here. Loving what is good, the word for good is agathos. You love divine good. Your number one priority in life is Bible doctrine, which is divine good. That's what you do. You love divine good. You're grace-oriented, which is hospitable. You love what's divine good. You're sensible, just. That means you treat everybody the same. You don't have any favorites. You treat them with justice and respect. You're devout. You're self-controlled. You must control, obviously, your old sin nature and be temperate. You must be temperate. That word is kratos, K-R-A-T-S, which means to be temperate or self-controlled. And, of course, the word for above reproach, we didn't cover that word, did we? Above reproach in verse 7, that word is elegko, E-L-E-G-K-O. It simply means to... not have the appearance of evil. So I gave you a good example about the money thing, because a lot of pastors will beg for money. They'll hold up their hands and hit people up for money, and they'll get involved in the money process. And that, of course, is disastrous. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We got two words here, didake, D-I-D-A-K-E, and then it's also didaskalia, which is D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. This refers to Bible doctrine, so that you'll be able to exhort in sound Bible doctrine. Sound Bible doctrine. The word for exhort is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And that means to teach with the emphasis on encouragement. To teach in a way that encourages people. Both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So, to the positive believers, you exhort them with sound doctrine. The full range of Bible doctrine, of course, your Bible doctrine handout has the full range. Not the full range, but it's got a lot of Bible doctrine. A lot of Bible doctrine. That's the core of the heart of the Bible doctrine. The Bible is in that book. And of course, on the other hand, you have to refute those that are in opposition. Those who contradict. To contradict Bible doctrine, and that is the word anti, lego, L-E-G-O, that speak against. They speak against Bible doctrine. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So, this is part of the problem that Paul recognizes. How does Paul know this? Paul was on the island. He was on the island for a while with Titus before he left Titus on the island. So Paul made an assessment. He looked around the island, he made an assessment, and he quickly came to the conclusion that we've got a lot of rebellious men. Now these are believers. These are born-again believers, but they're in rebellion against sound Bible teaching. Didaskalia, they don't want it. They are empty talkers, which is a great word because there's no content. They're using empty words. They're flapping in the wind, and they are opposed to Bible doctrine. They deceive people. They lie against Bible doctrine. They engage in deception. And the engaging in deception, of course, refers to the entire system of cosmic thinking, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, especially those of the circumcision. Now, who are these? These are the Jews. There are Jewish believers, not a lot of them, because most of the people on the island of Crete are Gentiles. But there are Jewish believers there, and basically the heresy that they're putting out is the same thing that many of these Jewish believers would put out. And that is, well, yes, you're welcome to be a Christian, but you must follow the Jewish customs and rituals. And this is the big battle we saw in Galatians. When Paul first started teaching and Barnabas was teaching, a lot of the Jews from Jerusalem came out to see what was going on. And they said, well, a lot of Gentiles are believing, but you're not following the Jewish customs. And remember in Galatians that Paul indicated that Peter actually came out from Jerusalem and he would hang out with the Gentile believers who weren't being circumcised. They weren't following any of the customs that the Jews did. And Peter was very relaxed with them, hanging out with them. And then what happened? Well, other Jews from Jerusalem came out and they met with Peter. And when they came out to meet with Peter out here in the hinterlands of Tarsus and Damascus and other places, they said, oh, Peter, you can't hang out with these Gentiles. And Peter didn't. He stopped associating with the believers that were Gentiles. And he started hanging around with the Jews that were believers. And so Paul spoke to Peter face to face and chewed him out. And he said, you legalistic SOB, look at the hypocrisy that you're engaged in. If you're a believer, you don't need to follow these rituals. If you want to follow little taboos, that's fine. If you want to wash your hands before you eat, or cross yourself, or count your beads, that's fine. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It's just a taboo. You can do it if you want. If you don't want to eat meat that's offered to idols, that's fine. But if you want to eat it, that's fine too. Remember we said that in Corinthians. And so that was a problem you had here, is these legalists were on Crete, and they were telling the Gentile believers, oh, no, brother, if you're really a believer, yeah, you got to believe in Christ died for your sins, but you also have to follow all of our taboos and all of our rituals. And today we have similar things. Baptists will say, well, if you're really a believer, you got to get dunked in the water. And you got to do this, and you got to do that. And the Catholics, you got to count your beads, you got to eat sweet tarts, whatever it is. So these rituals are there. Does it make you less spiritual if you do the ritual? No. Does it make you more spiritual? No. You can get baptized if you want. You can count your beads while you're praying. If it helps you concentrate, that's fine. One way or the other. But it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is a rebound technique. And it doesn't advance you in your Christian way of life. What advances you in the Christian way of life is learning Bible doctrine. Because we are free. Christ has set us free from all these taboos, all these rituals. All you have to do to be saved is believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in. There are no more rituals, except for one. What's the only ritual that's left? If I gave you a quiz and I said, what's the only ritual that's authorized and commanded in the church age? We do it once a month here. The Eucharist. That's the Lord's Supper. It's simply a check to see if you can concentrate for about 5 minutes on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's the only ritual that's commanded. The rest of the stuff, if you want to do it, that's fine. I have no problems with that at all. I'm not going to criticize you if you want to, you know, kneel when you pray and you can't pray unless you kneel. Or you want to do this, you want to do that, that's fine. But you should realize it doesn't make you spiritual and it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. I see many people, when they do their prayers, they want to hold hands. That's fine. I'm not a hand holder. I don't like holding people's hands in prayers. I'm just not a touchy-feely person. But if you want to do it, that's fine. And sometimes I'll actually hold somebody's hand. But they can kind of hear it, feel me cringe when I do it. Or if you want to, you know, whatever it is. If you want to cross yourself when you pray, that's fine. Do the sign of the cross, that's fine. If you're, they're an idiot because they're crossing themselves. No, they're not. You can be a born-again believer and cross yourself all you want. And that's fine. If it's a good way for you to concentrate, have at it. There's no requirement to do it. But these are just little man-made things that are there, and they're nice if you want to do them. If you know what the ritual stands for, I suppose you can do it. And that's what was happening here. But that's in Crete, what was happening is these Judaizers, and that's what Paul called them. They're called the Judaizers, especially those of the circumcision. They're rebellious men. They reject Bible doctrine. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers because they're lying to people. They say you're not really saved unless you do these things. It's a lie. And they're causing a lot of problems. We had the same problem with the Galatians. The Galatians were wild Celtic people. They were described by ancient historians as blonde, tall redheads with big swords and big shields. They came from Europe, actually. When a lot of the Celtic people moved east, this group of the Celts broke off and moved west, and they came into Turkey in the northern part of Galatia, which is now northern Turkey. And same problem with the Galatians. Paul came in, set up churches. He wrote a letter, said, who has deceived you? These Judaizers came and said, oh, no, brother, what did Paul tell you? Oh, no, you just can't be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You got to do this. And so Paul, you know, wrote the letter to the Galatians asking them the rhetorical question, why have you abandoned the faith so quickly? Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you're off into Never Never Land. And so that's the problem that Paul was always faced with, is these Judaizers. Verse 11. Now, a lot of the Judaizers are saved. They're born-again believers. But they're in reversionism. They're in reversionism. Verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They were charging money for their doctrines. They'd come into these families, and the families, of course, refers to these congregations, not just the, you know, mother, father, and the kids. It refers to believers in little geographic areas on the island of Crete, families of people. This, for example, we would be a family here. And so these folks would come in and they charge them money. They said, look, we're going to tell you what the real doctrine of Christianity is, what Jesus Christ is really all about, and we're going to pass the plate, and you must pay your, you must chip in X amount of money. Now, we know that the true doctrine of giving, there is no percentage. There is no fixed amount. If you want to give, you can give. If you don't give. Some people have the gift of giving. And if you have the gift of sacrificial giving, then have at it. If you don't, there's no percentage. The percentage scam is a lie. And that's what these Judaizers were also saying. You've got to give a certain amount of your money. And that's called the tithes and the offerings. The tithes was an income tax in the Hebrew nation. Crete's not part of the Hebrew nation. They already pay an income tax to the Romans. There's no income tax. There's no percentage of your income that you're going to give to the church and God's going to bless you. It's a lie. And that's just one of the many lies they were saying. And these people were pocketing the money. That's what it says, sordid gain. And then it says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, quote, and Paul is quoting a line from a Greek. And this Greek fellow's name, his name was Epimendides, Epimendides. He was a poet, and they also called him a prophet. He lived about 600 BC, so about 600 years before this was written. He wrote Epimendides. He said, quote, the people of Crete are all liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So Paul is quoting from a poem. Paul was a very educated person. He knew all about the ancient writers and the ancient poets, and he knew all about Socrates and Euripides and all these people. He knew about this prophet, this poet called Epimendides. He was a Cretan. He lived in Crete, and he basically said, the people of Crete are all liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. In fact, in the Greek language, the word Kretizo, which is kretzo, it means lie. So you lied to me. So if you use the word kretzo, which came from the Cretans, it basically means you're a liar. Plutarch was a Greek historian that wrote about 100 AD. He said that, quote, all of his soldiers abandoned him except for the Cretans, who followed him not out of goodwill, but because they were as devoted to his riches as bees to their honeycombs. He's a Greek historian, wrote in the early AD 100s, and he's reporting about an evil king. The book's called The Life of Amelius. Polybius is another writer about 100 BC. He's a Greek historian. He said, quote, he was trying to play the Cretan with a Cretan. In other words, he was trying to outlie a Cretan. He was trying to be a Cretan to a Cretan. It was kind of like a pun. And then we have another Cretan poet wrote about 200 years before this letter was written by Paul. It's in a book called The Hymn to Zeus, Calmaxius. He said, quote, Cretans are always liars. A tomb, O Lord, Cretans built for you, but you did not die, for you are forever. So Cretans had a bad rap in the ancient world. They were known as liars because how did that happen? Well, again, the island, you know, used to be the great Minoan civilization. When it collapsed about 1200 BC, it became a place for pirates, a hangout for mercenaries. And it was an island, so they could sail out from the island, rob, steal, and come back, and they'd steal from each other. It was just it's like a huge mafia system. And again, it's like the pirates we had in our own history a couple hundred years down, years ago in the Caribbean. They'd hang out in certain plates of Bermuda. It would be a pirate's hangout. They'd just lie and steal and cheat and do all sorts of things. So Cretans were known as liars, and Paul is basically quoting from one of their prophets. And he says, from this prophet, Cretans are always liars, verse 12, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, verse 13, this testimony is true. He says, it's true. Absolutely true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So he's instructing Titus, when you get these pastor teachers, you've got to instruct the pastor teachers, you know, remember, y'all are Cretans, and you've got to get out the big stick and reprove them severely. You can't use gentle teaching and nudging. You've got to get a stick and hit them with Bible doctrine, and don't play with these people. If they don't respond, then leave them alone and move on to somebody else. Don't try to convince them. Just give them sound doctrine. Don't pull any punches. Just lay it on them and tell them that they're going to, they're in reversionism and they're going to die the sin unto death. Just blast them. And then verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The Jewish myths are all these taboos. Oh, brother, you're not saved unless you get circumcised. Oh, no, you've got to offer the animal sacrifices. Oh, no, you've got to wash your hands. Oh, you can't do this and you can't visit a dead body because you're unclean for 3 days. All the Mosaic stuff. And these are Jewish myths because when Christ came, all that stuff's gone. All gone. And Paul is very adamant that the main target here are these Jewish legalistic SOBs. that are corrupting the Cretans. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So to the pure, all things are pure. Remember the doctrine of the Christian way of life. Christ has set us free. We have no taboos, and therefore we are pure, and therefore all things are pure. To the pure, which is a born-again believer that knows Bible doctrine, all things are pure. You can eat any type of food you want to eat. You can have a drink of a glass of wine. You just can't get drunk. You can do all these things. And to the pure, all things are pure. You don't worry about taboos. They're inconsequential. Doesn't mean a thing. But to those who are defiled, these are people that are loaded up with mental attitude sins. They think they're pleasing God. And that's why they do this crap. They think they're doing God a favor. Look, God, at how pious I am. I don't eat. I fast. I put little marks on my forehead. I do this. I march up and down. I do incense. And they think that because they're impressed with themselves and other people are impressed with them, that God will be impressed with them. God's not impressed with that. God's only impressed with God. So, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, they're unbelieving. What does it mean they're unbelieving? These are believers, but they do not believe Bible doctrine. It's like in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. They didn't believe, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them didn't believe in eternal security. They're unbelieving. And to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. They worry about everything. To them, they live a very miserable life in their little tiny people and their little tiny worlds of legalism and misery. They're very unhappy people. They scowl all the time. There's nothing that's joyful about anything because legalism makes you a miserable little mouse. You're a dried up piece of nothing. And that's what they are. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their conscience tells them what's right or wrong. They don't even have a conscience anymore. It's defiled. Their mind, because that's the place where Bible doctrine is supposed to be stored, in the noose. It's defiled. It's all scar tissue. And these people, of course, are candidates for the sin unto death, which we studied in great detail before. They profess to know God. Of course they do. Oh, we know the truth. We know God. We know all about God. But by their deeds they deny Him. The deeds, of course, are all the rituals. You can't say that you know God and demand that people do all your silly-ass rituals. Because God says these rituals are obsolete. And the rituals that were authorized were teaching tools. But you've turned them into a system of legalism. And you shackle people, and you lie to them about how you're saved. You lie to them about how the Christian way of life is supposed to be conducted. And the truth has not set them free. That's why we have the word that they are shackled in other passages, because they're not set free. They're detestable and disobedient. That's the key here. You're detestable in God's eyes, and you're disobedient. You are disobedient because you reject Bible doctrine. You just say, no, I don't want it. I'm going to do my own stuff, and worthless for any good deed. You cannot produce Bible doctrine because you don't have Bible doctrine. That's the whole point of James that we just finished studying in our last Bible book. They can't produce any divine good at all. And that's the problem that Titus is facing. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us now that we have taken these things into our mind, and that we will transfer them into our soul for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.